which we walk with him and we know we're in his care. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's not my text, but I couldn't help but think of that verse as Mrs. Kowak was singing. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. It's good to be with you. Maranatha is halfway through the semester. I mean, this week, at the end of this week, we'll be halfway through the fall semester. It's hard to believe. It moves along quickly. And we need your prayer. We're asking the Lord to change people inside, spiritually. We can expose them to information, but we can't change their hearts. So that's a divine work. And Maranatha is about more than providing an education. So we run on the oil of the prayers of God's people. So please put Maranatha on your prayer list and pray for us. I would personally appreciate your prayers. Great bunch of students, having a great semester. Really love the ministry there. This is year 21 for me at Maranatha, and can't imagine doing anything else. And one of the perks of being at the school is that I get invited to preach in churches, and I love coming here. This is Jamie and I really feel a part of this ministry, so thank you for allowing us. I don't know how long Dr. Warren's going to keep going to the Philippines, but I hope it's many years. It's a blessing for us to be here. I had planned, of course, to make preliminary comments and then turn myself on. Well, we'll go with that theory. My text is Psalm 119, and we're going to look at the stanza beginning at verse 97. We're going to look this morning at verses 97 to 104. And I'm going to use an illustration to launch this that I'm going to trust you to not misunderstand. Jamie and I have been married now 35 years this summer, and God's been very good, and she has been just completely faithful to me for 35 years, and I have, by God's grace, been faithful to her. And so the question is, what has caused my fidelity to this relationship? And I could say discipline, just determination, sheer willpower, that I'm determined to hang in there, all right, no matter her flaws. I'm gonna stick it out, and I'm gonna be the faithful husband, even if she doesn't deserve it. That could be my answer. It wouldn't be a safe answer, but that would be my answer. And you know what? I know, sadly, some couples, at least one comes immediately to mind, that have stayed together for that kind of length of time, and it appears that either willpower or determination or maybe just too little energy to stop has kept them together without love. And it's sad, deeply sad. The thing that has kept us together has been love. And you say, oh, but be careful. That's an emotion, and emotions will fail. Oh, I know. There's this safety net in place called duty. And when on those days when the emotions are fickle and you're maybe not feeling what you ought to feel, there's that duty kicks in, and you do the right thing anyway. But if for the 35 years the only thing that's kept me with her was duty, then we've got a pretty lousy marriage. That is, it ought to be a passionate pursuit. So I would like to, with your permission, parody this stanza a little bit with a point. I'm not comparing God or his word to my wife, but I do want to make a comparison. So you follow along what the Bible actually says, and I'm going to parody it. Oh, how I love my wife. I think about her all the time. Getting to know her has protected me from desiring any other women, because love for her is always with me. I know more about her than anyone else does, because I constantly think about her excellencies. I know more about her than even her parents. That would be the ancients here in the text. Because I've learned what gives her joy. I refrain from doing anything that would displease her so that I can fulfill the vows I made to her. I do not depart from my relationship with her. God gave her to me. She is so sweet, sweeter than Krispy Kreme donuts. I think the text says honey, but, you know, I'm contemporizing. Through talking with her, I get to know her more and more. Therefore, I'll always hate any path that doesn't include her. Now, I am not, the purpose of that is not to say my wife belongs in this stanza, or comparing her to God or her word, or even comparing my passion for God and his word to my passion for my wife. These are different things that have to be ordered rightly. What I am trying to say is that what David writes here in 97 to 104, I'm going to say David throughout the sermon. We don't actually have proof that David wrote Psalm 119, but you've read Psalm 19 that David wrote, and this just feels Davidic to me. So I'm going to attribute it to David the whole sermon. I could be wrong. But what you get out of this stanza, these eight verses, is passion. Passion. Passion for God's word, for God's law, because of the profit that comes from God's word. In fact, my sermon today has two real simple points, passion and profit. And they're all over this text. The psalmist here uses seven synonyms that refer to God's word. These are the seven words that occur over and over and over again in Psalm 119. In fact, out of the 176 verses, all but five of them have one of these words. And these words are law, commandments, testimonies, precepts, word, judgments, and words. They're all describing the same reality, Torah, God's law. However, they're probably not intended by David or the psalmist to only be Torah. That is, Torah is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that is the heart of God's word for David when he penned this around 1000 BC. But as Van Gemeren says, Torah must be taken in its widest sense, as synonymous with the word of Jehovah, to include all divine revelation as the guide of life. That is, it's very unlikely that David would want us to restrict this to the specific words in Pentateuch only. God has spoken, and that revelation is his law, and his words, and his word, and his testimonies, and his commandments, and his precepts. Now, I say that because you and I are New Testament believers, and I believe we can take this stanza and apply it to more than the Pentateuch. In fact, I think we can apply it to more than what David was talking about. I believe we can apply it to the entire Word of God. But that reminds me of something immediately. Look at how David loved the Word of God in his hands. That is, mostly Pentateuch, and maybe Joshua and Judges and Ruth, and we're not sure exactly what had been written when David wrote this. But look at what we have in comparison. If he could be this passionate about the Pentateuch and the revelation he had, if he could gain this much profit from it, how passionate should we be and how much profit should we gain from the Word of God that we brought with us today this morning? Jesus Christ, when he was tempted in the wilderness, replies with Scripture three times. You know the story. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 8, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 6. And I had a professor 30 years ago ask a class in which I was sitting, he said, how well would you do in fending off temptation if it was dependent on your knowledge of Deuteronomy? Well, that's a good question. Christ meditated on the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures. They were inside him, and therefore they came out of him. And my purpose, really, for this whole day, we spent the morning talking about John Wycliffe, who had a burden to get the Scriptures into the heart language of the English people. And by God's grace, he translated the Vulgate into Middle English. Tonight, we're going to talk about William Tyndale, who God used in an incredible way to translate the Greek and the Hebrew Scriptures into modern English. And this morning, I want us to work our way through this stanza of Psalm 119 about loving God's law. Loving God's law. It's really good. It's great if every morning or every evening, whatever your period of time is, you get up and you open your Bible and you read your assigned verses and you keep up with it and you have your devotions. But if you're doing that day after day after day after day out of duty, out of willpower, out of determination, well, then you're missing the best part of it. The thing that should be driving us to the Word is love. It ought to be relationship. And that's what this stanza is all about. So let's begin by talking about having a passion for God's law. Having a passion for God's law. Now, if you study this psalm in particular and Hebrew wisdom literature in general, they didn't tend to be real linear. They didn't discuss point A, Roman numeral, you know, Roman numeral 1, A, B, Roman numeral 2, A, B. It's all kind of interwoven. And my points are interwoven in this text. In fact, you see God's passion, David's passion for God's law in 97b. It is my meditation all the day. And in 98b, they, your words, your commandments, are ever with me. And in 99b, thy testimonies are my meditation. And in verse 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This is expressing passion, and it's expressing it in two ways. Number one, he talks over and over again about dwelling on the Word. Dwelling on the Word. He says, I meditate on this all day long. Now, this man is a king, if David wrote it. I'm going to stick with that. This man is a king. He's got a busy schedule. He's got stuff going on. He's got a kingdom to run. He's got armies to lead. He's got taxes to raise. That is, when he says it's my meditation all the day, that doesn't mean he sat down in a sunroom somewhere and just sat and stared at the wall thinking about God's word for 12 hours. Now, he may occasionally have had days like that, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody who had studied the scriptures and had spent so much time in them that he could be ruling the kingdom and he could be doing this and he could be doing that and he could be doing the other thing. And at the same time, scriptural principles and precepts and passages are running through his heart and mind. In fact, they're running through his heart and mind in such a way that they shape how he runs the kingdom. They shape how he raises taxes. They shape how he leads the army. They shape how he makes judicial decisions. His meditation all the day long says, I have a lifestyle of dwelling on the Word. He says, your commandments are with me at all the time. Verse 98. They're with me all the time. I'm about to make a decision. How do I make that decision? Well, let's consider God's commandments. They're going to inform it. He says, your testimonies are my meditation. He says he keeps God's precepts. What does it mean to keep them? You say, well, the English word means that it could mean to hold on to, or it could mean to abide by. That is, if I keep the law, we normally mean we do what the law says. I keep the speed limit. I drive, or I keep valuables. So which does the Hebrew word mean? Answer? Yes. Yeah. I mean, there's ambiguity. It's intentional ambiguity. That is, he's keeping these things, and by keeping them, he's keeping them. By holding them, he's holding to them. So here's the question. What do you and I spend most of our time thinking about? What do we think about? Are we meditators? I mean, somebody, you know, I love studying old saints, and Jonathan Edwards was somebody who would study like 12 hours a day, but he made a point that every afternoon, around 4, he would get on his horse and he would ride out of Northampton and he'd find a little meadow and he'd go and he'd sit in that meadow and he'd meditate for an hour. He did that basically daily. Well, we don't do that much modern times. All right, we don't get in our car and drive out of town and find a meadow and sit there and meditate. So has meditation died in modern culture? Only when thinking dies. That is, meditation is simply thinking. Worriers are experts at meditating because worriers are thinking about what worries them. They're thinking about their anxieties. Conceited people are thinking about how great they are. Depressed people are meditating on their troubles. Girlfriends meditate on their boyfriends and vice versa. What we think about is an index to what we love. And there are those of us who spend most of our time thinking about sports, or we think most of our time thinking about hobbies, or we think, or while we're at work, we're spending what we enjoy thinking about most is the accomplishment at work. And if scriptural principles intrude, they're kind of an intruder. We are all meditators. And God has given us something worth thinking about. He has given us something that will cleanse our minds as it runs through it. I was sitting there blessed by the choir song, which was based on Philippians 4:8. You know, whatsoever things are. And then we have this list of, well, guess where you can be guaranteed of finding things that are pure and lovely and true and of good report. And right here. Yeah, you said, well, I'm just not sure what to think about. Oh, I've got just the thing for you. What is it going to take for us to think about God's word like David all the day? How can scripture be running through our minds like flowing stream through the conduit, cleaning out the gunk and purifying? And what's it going to take? Well, it's going to take commitment to reading, to thinking about it, to memorizing it, to poring over it, to returning to it more than once a day. That's what it's going to take. We are not going to dwell in the word unless we delight in the word. All right, delighting in the word is what David talks about in verses like 103. Your words are sweet to my taste. Honey, I mean, they didn't have artificial sweeteners. There was no, you know, manufactured sugar at this point. So if they want to eat something sweet, they've got to find it in nature. And they had some options. You know, they liked pomegranate. They liked, you know, various other fruits. There's natural sweetness. But you, if you want to sweeten other things, pomegranate juice doesn't work all that well. But you can take honey and you can add it to things that are not sweet and make them sweet. So honey is something that's sweet that sweetens. And they loved honey. And so if you want comparisons to sweetness all through Scripture, it's always honey. You know, we have a lot of options, less healthy options. And he says, you know what? Your word, it just sweetens everything. And I delight in it. I savor the word of God. And I like the language he uses there in verse 103. He uses a word for the law, which is a little bit more specific than most of the words. He says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste? That is, he often talks about how he loves the word, how he loves the law. But he says, your words, the specific things you say, are sweet to me. How did he get to that point? Well, he acquired a taste for it. Have you ever acquired a taste? When I was younger, like under 25, right, if it was green, I didn't want to eat it. I mean, unless it was lime candy or something. You know, I mean, if I was a non-vegetable person. And I married a wife who was determined to help me grow and mature. I love her for it. And she started serving me things like broccoli and green beans. But being the fine cook that she is, she didn't overcook the broccoli, so it was a little bit crisp, and she put seasoning on it. Now, pretty soon I was thinking, you know, this isn't the broccoli I remember. This actually is pretty good. And what was happening was I was getting better broccoli, and my tastes were changing. I was developing a taste. And eventually I was eating things like asparagus, which I would have run from the room. And I was thinking, you know, this actually, you cook it right, you know, a little seasoning. And now, while I'm not the healthiest person in the room, no doubt, I'm far healthier than I would be left to my own devices. You know, that is the 9-year-old, if he's a typical 9-year-old, and I certainly was, would much rather forego dinner and just have ice cream and licorice sticks. And the parents say, no, you need dinner. You need dinner. But at some point, you're supposed to mature to the fact that you know that candy's not going to do it. You got to eat dinner. And then you start enjoying dinner. You know, dinner becomes good. It's not only good for you, but it's good to you. And the word of God should not be medicine. It should be honey. It should be sweet. Jonathan Edwards said, there is given the regenerated a new and supernatural sense, a certain divine spiritual taste. We read in 1 Peter, O taste and see that the Lord is good. He's quoting Psalm 34, another Davidic psalm. O taste and see that the Lord is good. And what does he say in the verse right before that? As newborn babes desire, hanker for, earnestly can wish to have pure spiritual milk. That is the word of God. And that's not describing new believers. It's a metaphor for all believers. We are all to be like newborn babies. It's not that we're newborn babies. We are to be like newborn babies. We don't grow out of hankering for the word. If anything, the longer you're a believer, the better it tastes. The more you can't do without it. Most of us don't do fare well if we miss a meal for 2 or 3 days. I don't do well at all. And yet sometimes we can miss the word of God for a few days and not even notice. Verse 104, David says, I hate everything that contradicts God's word. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, notice, by getting understanding from your word, I am in a position to hate every false way. Evil people can do apparently good things, but they are not capable of delighting in the good. Believers may avoid evil things, but we're not yet where we should be until we hate evil things. Why? Because God's trying to implant his character in us so that our affections change. That's once again, I don't mean to beat this dead horse, but as long as I am being spiritual because it's my duty and it's what I ought to do and I fear the consequences if I don't, then I'm not being like Christ, who did right because it was his nature. He had affections for the right and not for the wrong. So the word of God has the power not just to shape our conduct, it's in the process of shaping our character. And we are to be entering into that. We are to be in the word asking God to change us, to transform us. So if you will develop, by God's grace, a delight in the word, the effect will be that you dwell in the word, and as you dwell in the word, you will be transformed by the word. And that's the second part of this stanza. Not only is there having a passion for God's law, but there is gaining profit from God's law. Because I can conceive of somebody perhaps saying, yeah, but why would I want to do that? That sounds like a lot of work. Now, a true believer is not going to, as Edwards said, at salvation, a new spiritual taste is implanted in all true believers. But that must be cultivated. But I can see somebody raising that objection, and the answer is given here by David. Notice how he says the word of God will profit us in our understanding. 98a, through thy commandments you've made me wiser than my enemies. 99a, I have more understanding than my teachers. 100a, I understand more than the ancients. 102b, thou hast taught me. And 104a, through thy precepts I get understanding. Let's just walk through these real quickly. I don't want to overinterpret because these psalms are not so much in the details but in the overall impression that we're supposed to be getting. But I think there's some interesting stuff here. In 98, he says, your law makes me wiser than my enemies. Wiser than my enemies. So the enemies are trying to undermine me, but I've got a secret weapon. That is, what can the devil or my flesh or the world do that the scriptures do not prepare me for? Not one thing. That is, if I close my Bible and leave it on the counter and don't open it for a few days, I am opening myself up to attack. Now, it's not some kind of magical talisman. It's when the word of God gets into my heart and mind and starts changing me so that I am not ignorant of Satan's devices. So that I am able to find the way of escape when the temptation strikes. That is, the word of God is that sword and that armor that enables me to combat with the fiery darts of the wicked. It is our only defense. Now, the Holy Spirit lives within us, but you know what the Spirit uses to defend me against the world, flesh, and the devil? The scriptures. That's what he uses. It is what we have. Now, at this point, I want to encourage you. Which of us in this room has mastered this book? You could memorize this book and you wouldn't have it mastered. It's infinitely deep truth. So I'm not trying to tell you that you have no chance in your battle with sin unless you've got some advanced degree in theology. That's not it. It's the hunger that defends you. Because as the Spirit works alongside that passion, He's in control of what He allows to come at you. That is, He doesn't allow the young Christian to get assaulted by something that would overwhelm them. He's in sovereign control of what comes at us, and He gives us the resources we need to be victorious in Jesus Christ. Those resources are the Word of God. And so you say, well, there's so much I don't understand. Me too. And that's why we should have this passion to be in it again tomorrow. And then the next day, and then the next day, and the next day. And God patiently works with us. But the fact is, it is our armory. It is where we go to find the weapons we need in this battle. And there's nowhere else. It's it. So don't be discouraged by a lack of knowledge. Make it a lifelong pursuit. In fact, allow it to be a passion. We have students at school, and this is true of all schools, who don't think about what they want to learn. They think about their GPA. And so if they've got a 3-credit elective, what do they take? A course in some subject they already know a lot about, because it'll be an easy A and they can help their GPA. What they ought to do is take courses in subjects that they don't know anything about. I joke with a math teacher that using this principle, the math classes ought to be just packed, and they're not. Right? Because that's where students need help. And our lack of understanding, rather than discouraging us, should be a spur to learn more. Every time I'm asked a question that I can't answer, it should drive me to study more. Every time I see someone demonstrating knowledge of a principle that I think, you know, why didn't I know that? Well, I need to be in the Scriptures more. And you say, but you're just talking about knowledge. No, I'm not talking about knowledge. I'm talking about understanding is the word David is using here. And understanding is beyond the mere knowledge level to where it has reached our affections, that we not only know the truth, but we see how the truth applies and the truth is impacting us. It's a lifelong pursuit. He says next that he's wiser than his teachers. I have more understanding than my teachers. Doesn't that sound a little cocky? Is David exalting himself here and saying, ha, I studied and left those teachers in the dust? Well, I think he may be doing several different things here. One possibility is of saying, whenever human learning is set up against God's word, I pick God's word. That is, I side with scriptures against all human teaching. That could be it. But he also may be saying that, you know what, my human teachers were godly and they did their best to present the truth, but they were not my standard. That is, I didn't listen to a human teacher and just absorb everything they said and said, aha, that's what I'm going to believe. No, it's a human teacher. And every human teacher must be measured against something which is superior, which is infallible, which is absolute. When your pastors, and I know Pastor Warren would amen this if he were here, when your pastors stand up here and preach to you the Word of God, you know what they want you to do? They want you to go home and open the Bible and say, is this so? All right, because the authority for your life is not Pastor Warren. It's not a visiting professor. It's not any human. So that you should make it your aspiration to be wiser than your teachers. Because there's a standard to which your teachers answer. And you answer to that same standard. But in a literal sense, David actually might be further along than his teachers were in his understanding. Do you think his teachers would be bothered by that? Spurgeon said, if our teachers should be in all things sound and safe, they will be right glad for us to excel them, and they will ever be ready to own that the teaching of the Lord is better than any teaching which they can give us. I had a young man who's he's a professor now in a seminary in Pennsylvania, but he was in my office talking with me 14, 15 years ago, and he asked me about an interpretation, asked me a question, and I gave him an answer. And I give the answer quick and confident. And this undergrad said, oh, but I thought, and then he proceeded in one simple, humble question to demolish my interpretation. I mean, he said, but I thought, and then boom. And I heard his question went, oh, yeah. Yeah. Good point. And I had to rethink the entire thing. And then that student went on to do graduate work and get his own doctorate and is out teaching. And I rejoice every time I think about that student who was on that question here while I was here. How could that make me sad? That is, I wish all the students could do that. And David says, you know what? The bottom line is, it's not the ancients, my teachers, who determine what I'm going to believe. It's God. All right, I have the Holy Spirit himself working in me, leading me to understanding, which I believe was true of David as it's true of us. And in verse 100, he says, I understand more than the ancients. Well, I don't need to repeat all of this. The scriptures teach over and over again that wisdom resides with the gray hair. Amen? All right. That's clear because, in fact, truth is passed down by the generations, and we should have a default stance of submitting to the authority of our elders. That's being lost in our culture today, but that's how the Bible is organized, and that's how all sound society has been organized. Wisdom comes down. Now, a wise older person will listen to younger people, as I had occasion to do with my student, 25, and not that I was wise, but I listened to my student and benefited from it, and younger generations will often have a lot to say. But the primary path is down through the ages. And David says, you know what? I want to listen to those elders, but the bottom line is tradition can be wrong. I mean, the fact that it's been believed by five generations of people does not mean it's true. This is what determines whether it's true. And every generation, every time we open the Word, we are critiquing all human authority. We are bringing it all to bear. We do so with submissive hearts. I'm a church historian. I have deep respect for the traditions of the Christian church, but those can't be my authority. Dispensationalism is sometimes attacked as this novel teaching that was invented 200 years ago. Well, there's problems with that. It's not a 200-year-old teaching. But even if it were, it doesn't matter it's whether it's true or not. And the Word of God is what determines that. And the modern Baptist missions movement, I told the story in the missions conference 2 years ago. John Sutcliffe, William Carey, Andrew Fuller, these guys were all young men, who said to the older men in their generation, why aren't we winning souls? And the tradition was hyper-Calvinism. And the young men said, but that's not what the Bible says. And they were wiser than the ancients. And then finally, in closing, not only does it profit us in our understanding, but it profits us in our obedience. It changes us. I've said this already, but look at how David says it here. Verse 100b, I keep thy precepts. Verse 101, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. 102a, I have not departed from thy judgments. And 104b, I hate every false way. There's something interesting here that I want to point out real quickly. Every so often, truths appear to have circularity. A seems to be causing B, and then again, B seems to be causing A. And when you look at verse 101, he says, I understand more than the ancients, that as I have this knowledge of the word, because I keep thy precepts. So because I obey, I understand. And then in verse 104, he says, through thy precepts, I get understanding, therefore, I hate every false way. Because I understand, I obey. And so the question is, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Do I obey in order to understand, or do I understand in order to obey? And whenever you get into one of these apparent circularities, and I think there are several of them in Christian theology, what those circularities are teaching is that these two realities are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. It's like a circle. There's no starting point there. That is, as I am in the path of obeying what I hear, God is delighted to give me more. And as I am absorbing what I am given, I am to practice it. It empowers my practice. And I had to start somewhere, but there's no real starting point there. I mean, I am receiving and I am doing, and what I'm receiving is empowering what I'm doing, and because I'm faithful to what I'm given more. That's a dynamic that I want to see in my own life. A guy by the name of Soren Kierkegaard, a Dane, talked about getting a letter from his significant other but it was in a language he couldn't read. And so he sits down with this and he says, I've got to know what she's written to me. And so he hires somebody who knows that language to help him translate it. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm going to get the story wrong. He didn't want to hire anybody, so he got because he didn't want anybody to know what his beloved had said to him. It was very private. So he got a dictionary and he got a grammar, and he starts painstakingly translating this letter. And he's working his way through it line by line. And he says, let's suppose that I get to the fifth line and she says, I really need you to do this. He said, do you suppose I'm going to say, well, until I've translated the whole letter and figured out the whole letter and understand it exhaustively, I'm not going to worry about that command in line 5. I got to figure out the whole thing first. No! If my beloved wants me to do it, as soon as I see it, I'm going to do it. And he said, you know, when you get to heaven, it's going to be the part you understood in the Bible that God asked you about, not the part you didn't understand. That is, we oftentimes say, you know, there's so much I don't understand. Well, we understand enough. And the truth of the matter is, in the path of obedience, we understand more. That's where the light shines. And the writer says, I have been faithful to the teachings I have received. Why? 102b, I close with this. For thou hast taught me. When you are in the Word, who is your teacher? God is. God is your teacher. Spurgeon said, they are well taught whom God teaches. What we learn from the Lord, we never forget. God's instruction has practical effect. We follow his way when he teaches us. And it has abiding effect. We do not depart from holiness. So we enter the throne room. God is our teacher. There he is sitting on the throne. I am being allowed to be in his very presence. And he says, David, here's what I want you to do. What do I do? Well, every time I open the Word, that's what I'm experiencing. I'm in the presence of God himself. And so the psalmist is urging you and me to have a passion for God's Word, because God's Word is incredibly profitable. Incredibly profitable. You know, I'm very thankful for 35 years of happily married life. That's been a gift of God. But it hasn't been that hard. It really hasn't. I love her. All right. So being married to her for 35 years has been kind of easy. There have been hard days. There have been times when my emotions were fleeting. But overall, it's been like, you know, I have a passion for her, and there's all kinds of profit in being married to her, and why not? And God's Word, it should be like that for us and far more. May we be men and women who cry out with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. I can't help but think about it all the time. And if we're struggling to carve out the 10 or 15 minutes a day, or 30 or an hour, whatever you can do, but if we're struggling to carve that out, then the problem is not with our schedules and with our discipline and with, the problem is with our passion. The problem is with our love. Do we love God so that we love his Word? We will be transformed by it. This is a psalm for worshipers. This is a psalm for people who know Yahweh. If you do not know Jesus Christ personally, the Bible's going to be kind of a hard book for you. That is, you're going to read it and you're going to understand the words, but you're not going to get the truth. Because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And so I and a number of other people in this room would love to talk with you about the gospel after the service. I'd like to open this Word with you and show you how you can know Jesus Christ personally. Because it will be no good for you to say, all right, I will discipline myself and I'll start reading the Bible. And no, it flows out of relationship. But this text is for the rest of us. Those of us who know Jesus Christ. How's our passion doing? Do we love God's law? Thank you for the opportunity to consider this psalm together, this stanza from this great psalm. And Lord, I'm convicted because I go through motions. I do things out of duty and discipline only, and sometimes my discipline fails. And Lord, I pray that you give me grace to have a passion for God's law. And if we're thinking, Lord, that it's hard to sustain that, I pray that you'd forgive us. It should not be hard to sustain. You sustain your love for us all the time. You are continually pouring out your faithful love on us. I pray that you'd stir in us a love for the Scriptures because we love you. You teach us when the Word is opened in our hearts and to our minds and in our presence. And I pray that you would give us a passion, that we would recognize the prophet, and that it would be a lifelong pursuit. And I ask these things in the name of our precious Savior. Amen.